Let's read verse 23 again. And like I said, you've heard probably that Paul had three missionary journeys. And the third one is summarized in one verse. This was his third missionary journey before he was arrested. You can read about that in Acts chapter 21. But in verse 23, and after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. I've entitled the message, Strengthening the Disciples. Now, in this thing of preaching, what we're doing right now, when you go out and you're around people that the Lord opens up a door for you to preach the gospel to, in our preaching, we have a threefold goal. Number one, I bet you know what it is, God's glory. God's glory. He said, my glory, I will not share with another. And we don't want him sharing with anybody, do we? He's altogether glorious. And whatever happens in our preaching, in our experience, if he's glorified, we're fine, aren't we? Whether seemingly successful or seemingly failure, if he's glorified, that's number one. Number two, in this thing of preaching, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. In this thing of preaching, we're looking for God's sheep. Christ has a people that he calls his sheep. And we're on the trail of God's sheep to seek for them to hear the gospel. Now, we preach the gospel to everybody. And well, we should. And we preach the gospel indiscriminately. Nobody has an E on their forehead. Well, there's one of God's elect. I can preach to them. It doesn't work that way. We preach the gospel to all men that we know who will believe. We're looking for God's sheep. We're not trying to save the world. We're not trying to change the culture. We're not trying to change our society. We're really not. I'm not interested in those things. We're on the trail of God's sheep. I endure all things for the elect's sake. And number one, God's glory. Number two, we're on the trail of God's sheep. And number three, the preaching of the gospel is for the strengthening of believers. I want to be strengthened, don't you? I want to learn to rest in Christ more completely. To look to him. I want to be strengthened in grace. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is about. It's about the strengthening of believers. That's why he went on this third missionary journey, going to all these different places to strengthen the believers. Wouldn't it be a blessing of grace if you and I are strengthened by God himself? Now, in verse 18, let's look what led up to this statement. In Paul, verse 18, after this time in Corinth, we considered that last week, he tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them. They were the ones he was making tents with in Corinth. Well, now they go with him on this journey towards Ephesus, and having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now let's stop there for a moment. This is the vow of a Nazarite. That's what the shaving of the hair is all about. You remember Samson was a Nazarite, and when his head was shaved, his locks gone, he lost his strength. A Nazarite vowed to not cut his hair, not let a razor touch his body in any way, and he was also not to drink any kind of alcohol at all during the time of this vow. It was called the vow of the Nazarite. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. Now, included in this vow was a blood sacrifice. At the end, when you shaved your head, you were to offer up a blood sacrifice. And here we have Paul taking the vow of a Nazarite. And if he would have carried this out, what would have happened? He would have offered up a blood sacrifice. An animal would be slain. Now let me ask you a question. I want you to answer this. Was that right? Was that right? To offer up a blood sacrifice after the Lord had already been slain? You know that's not right. You see, Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of all the sacrifices. He's the end of all the feast days and the Sabbath days. He's the end of all these shadows and types. And Paul preached that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. As a matter of fact, this is going to pop back up in Acts 21, just a few days later, because this happened just a few days before Paul was arrested. And the scripture points out in Acts 21, when the days were almost ended, that seven-day period when he would have had to offer up a sacrifice, you know what took place? He got arrested. The Lord prevented that from happening in his mercy. Aren't you thankful for restraining grace? Aren't you thankful for grace that prevents you from doing what you no doubt would have done had not his grace prevented it? Here we have his restraining grace. Now somebody thinks, why did Paul do this? I don't know. Why do I do a lot of things I do? Why do you do a lot of things you do? It wasn't right. There wasn't anything right about it. And we can't defend Paul in that, but let me remind you this. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. What was the first act of an apostle? It was a wrong act. You'll remember that after Judas hung himself, Peter knew there needed to be another apostle. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. Look at the language. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, obviously, somebody has to take his place. And understand this about apostles. There could only be 12. In the great heavenly choir, we read of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There couldn't be 13. There could only be 12. An apostle was someone who had learned the gospel directly from Christ himself and had been taught the gospel directly from Christ himself and commissioned by Christ. When you hear men calling themselves apostles, write this down, they're phonies. That's all they are. There are only 12 apostles. Now, Peter knew that, and Peter had to do something about it. Let's go on reading. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us, verse 21, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas who was named Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you've chosen." Neither. But Peter was forcing his hand on this. Look in verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. They threw lots. Whoever got the shortest lot, that was the one. Where do you get any instruction in the scripture to do that, to find out? So the very first act of an apostle was a wrong act. Paul, like you and I, was a sinful man. Now, Paul was a special man. I know that and you know that. He was used by God to preach the gospel and expound the gospel perhaps more than any other man. And as a matter of fact, when he wrote scriptures, it was given the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to read a passage. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. Verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. You see, he is calling the writings of the Apostle Paul scriptures. And he says people try to twist what he says just like they do the other scriptures. Now, the early church recognized that what Paul said was scripture, divinely inspired. Now, Paul was just like me and you. He was a sinful man. Now, read what he says about himself. He believed himself to be a sinful man, a weak man in and of himself. Now, when the Lord inspired him to write scripture, it was without error. But in and of himself, he did some fleshly things. Maybe he was just tired of the conflict. Maybe he wanted, maybe if they see me with a shaved head, they'll listen to me better because they know I have some kind of respect. You know, some kind of fleshly way of trying to make himself more appealing. But he did this. He shaved his head and went to this place with Priscilla and Aquila. Now back to our text in Acts chapter 18. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's the way he always did when he went into a new place. He'd go into a synagogue and he'd reason from the scriptures concerning the Christ. But here he was reasoning with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. He said no. But he bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." That could have been Pentecost. It could have been the Feast of the Tabernacles. It could have been the Passover. But he wanted to be back in Jerusalem to keep this feast. Now, did he actually want to participate in the feast? I don't know. He may have. I don't know. I mean, he did the vow, so maybe. Didn't make it right, but he did know this. During this feast, there'd be a whole lot of people in Jerusalem. And there'd be a whole lot of people he'd preaching the gospel to. So he said, "I want to go to Jerusalem so I can keep this feast." People from all over the world would be going to Jerusalem at this time. And he wanted to be there to preach the gospel to them. "But I will return again to you if God will." Don't you love that? Don't you know that that is to be in our thinking with regard to everything? Turn with me for a moment to the book of James. Now, this comes from, Rich, when you were praying, you thanked the Lord that he's sovereign. Don't you thank the Lord that he's sovereign and that his will is the first cause of everything and that he's in control of everything? I love his sovereignty because it's who he is. And we love him for who he is. Aren't you glad that his sovereign hand is controlling everything, that there's nothing independent of the will of God? In James chapter 4, James says, verse 13, "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, We will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I love what the wise man said, boast thyself not of tomorrow. For you don't know what a day is going to bring forth. You don't have any idea what's going to take place tomorrow. I'm thankful, but you and I don't have, we can't say, well, I'm going to do this. No, James says, you don't know what should be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, that is to be in our thinking. James says we ought to say it. But if we don't say it, we sure ought to be thinking it. Maybe we ought to say it every time too. You know, I know some people use it in such a way as they're trying to impress you with the religiosity, and I don't like that. You know, but if somebody is sincere, Lord willing, this will take place. And that's what Paul says. He says, Lord willing, I'll be back. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And after he'd spent some time there, here we have this third missionary journey, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what is a disciple? You know, that word is found over 280 times in the New Testament. What is a disciple? Well, the word means a learner, a follower, an adherent. Now, every believer is a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're taught, he taught you. They shall all be taught of God. And you have no greater desire than to be like Mary and sit at his feet and hear his word. That is the heart desire of every disciple of Christ. We're his followers. We learn of him. I think of what the Lord said, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. And I love the way he says that. He didn't say learn about me. He says learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now that's a disciple. We long to hear his voice. The Lord said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Who is his true disciple? That one who continues in his word. Now, know this. If you continue in his word, you will continue to look to Christ only. You won't ever get past that. I tell you, when you get past that is when you fail to continue in his word. That's what happens when people continue in his word. You know, the most difficult thing you and I are called upon to do is nothing. Rest in him. That's what it is to continue in his word. I love that passage of scripture in Revelation chapter 14 where they're singing the new song and the scriptures and it says no man could learn. And that's what disciples do. They learn. They learn of him. That's where the word comes from. They learn of him. No man could learn the psalm, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That's speaking of the elect. The elect are those who learn from him. And there's a passage after he brought a parable. It says, and when they were done, he expounded all things to his disciples in private. Don't you want him to do that with you? To expound his word to you so that you understand it. Now, you may hear the word through a preacher, but it's not the preacher doing the teaching. If you're taught, it's the Lord doing the teaching. Now that's what a disciple is. He's a learner. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also love the way the scripture gives marks of disciples. John 20:20 says, then were the disciples glad when they saw him. Aren't you glad when the Lord gives you the grace to see him? You see him by faith. You see him in the scriptures. You're glad then. Oh, you're glad. You want to see him. You want to have fellowship with him. You want him to say to you, behold, I am thy salvation. The disciples are glad when they see him. And John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And John 13:35, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love one to another. Disciples. Disciples. I'm a disciple of Christ. I know they call that some kind of denomination, you know, the denomination of the disciples of Christ. Nothing to that. Nothing to any denomination as far as that goes. They're not in the Bible. But every believer is a disciple, a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of disciples, disciples are men. A lot of problems associated with that, isn't there? Disciples are men. They are weak men. They are sinful men. They are all men who can easily be led astray. Just like we heard in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The disciples are men. They have the old man. The Lord acknowledged this when he said, when he came back and he told them to watch and pray. And he comes back and what are they doing? They're asleep. They're asleep. I don't see anybody asleep right now. I'm glad, but generally somebody falls asleep when I'm preaching. Somebody says, well, I don't know what, you know. I'd rather you not. But I understand the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And the Lord comes back and he sees them all asleep. And he said, couldn't you watch 1 hour? The spirit is willing. The new man, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, he acknowledged the flesh, is weak. Now look at the way the Lord spake to his disciples. He said, O ye of little faith. Would the Lord say that to you? Oh, ye of little faith. And you know, the disciples said, increase our faith. Our faith is little and small and weak, and we need it increased. The Lord said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the Lord said that to his disciples. In one place, he said, if you then being evil, I'm thankful for that scripture. If you then being evil. Does anybody say that? He's not talking to me. Well, no, you know better than that. Know how to give good gifts to your children. Right after his resurrection, he upbraided the disciples because of their hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, these are the disciples. And he upbraided them because of their hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, you look at the epistles. I mean, they were dealing with one effect of immaturity after another. He said to the Corinthians, I couldn't speak as spiritual, but to carnal, fleshly, as unto babes in Christ, you're carnal. He said that to them. And you go on. He said to the Galatians, he said, I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear what it's saying? I mean, there's so much immaturity in every disciple, and they know it. I know that about myself. You know that about yourself. And every disciple needs strengthened. Let me let you look at this passage with me. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's look at this together. Hebrews 5. The writer says to the people he's writing to, speaking of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have many things to say, and they're hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the principles, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again this foundation. And what he's talking about is the foundational truths of the gospel. And he said, you guys don't even have your ABCs down pat. And if you don't have your ABCs as automatic, you're not going to be able to read well. And that's exactly what he's saying to these people. So we see that disciples, thank the Lord for disciples. Thank the Lord I'm a disciple. Disciples need to be strengthened, don't they? As long as we're in these sinful natures, there will be a need to be strengthened. Now, where does strengthening come from? The Word. The Word. Let me repeat that. The Word. Now would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now remember, the first reason in our preaching is the glory of God. The second reason is the ingathering of God's elect. And the third reason is the strengthening of the disciples. And every one of his disciples need to be strengthened. Now let's look here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Now that is the word that disciple comes from, a learner. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, one could say, well, he learned them from Paul, and that would be right, but I think he's going further than that. If Paul is your only teacher, you've not really been taught. Of whom have you learned them? Christ himself. God the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ and showing them to you. Paul wasn't saying, look, you taught because I was your teacher. No, he said, remember who really taught you, who it was. Now look what he says in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And here's what the Scriptures are able to do, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now that's a wisdom I want. I want to be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. Paul says to Timothy, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now look what he says in verse 16. All Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, the passages in Leviticus that your eyes glaze over when you're trying to read them, the Gospels, whatever passage it is, all Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. All Scripture is literally God breathed. Everything in this book is said exactly as God said it. He used these men. He used these men's personalities. I mean, you can read the Bible and you can see a big difference between Peter and Paul as far as their personalities go. But every Scripture is literally God-breathed. Isn't that wonderful to have a book like this? Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture. Now this is where strengthening comes from. This is where growth comes from. Remember how Peter said, desire, crave the sincere, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then he gives four things that come from the Scripture. And this is where strengthening comes from. I want to be strengthened. I want the Lord to strengthen me. I don't want to be left to myself. I don't want to be trying to strengthen myself, because I know where that'll get me. I want the Lord himself to strengthen me. And he gives four ways in which the Holy Scriptures strengthen us. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the first thing that he speaks of is doctrine. Doctrine. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of God, the doctrine concerning who he is. You would not know, and I would not know, who God is apart from this book. This is where he reveals his character. This is how he reveals who you are. You would not know who you are apart from this book. You would not have any understanding of your own sinfulness or your need of him. You'd have no understanding of his character, his holiness. You'd have no understanding that God is one God in three distinct persons, that he's independent, that he's immutable. Oh, you can guess things, but God makes himself known in this book. It's profitable for doctrine. Don't speak of doctrine as dry doctrine. Now, if the doctrine's dry, there's a reason. The heart is dry. That's the only reason. It's not the doctrine. Well, that's dry. Well, your heart is dry. God's doctrine is not dry. It's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and how he saves. How would you ever know about how, and I hope this is becoming more and more thrilling to us, the more we understand of who we are and who God is, how would you know how God could actually be just, be absolutely just, and yet justify somebody like you through the gospel without the word of God? We'd never know. We'd never know. Oh, the Bible is profitable for doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. And then the next thing he says, it's profitable for reproof. Now, hear the word reproof. It doesn't mean bawling out. That's the way a lot of people like to use it. But that's not what it's talking about at all. How can I know something is true? When you hear me say something, how can I know it's true? What is the proof of it? What saith the Scripture? That's all that's needed. What saith the Scripture? The Bible is profitable for reproof. And the third thing he mentions is it's profitable for correction. Correction. Now, the best way that I know how to illustrate this, and I got this from Cody Gruber, and I thought it was such a good illustration. He said, when every time a plane departs, it has an arc that's going to take it all the way over to the destination. There's an arc. And as soon as it gets up in the air, the wind knocks it and tries to knock it off that arc, always off the arc. And it has to be corrected constantly by the tower, the stuff they use to do that. They're corrected and brought back into that line, that arc. Now, that's what the Word of God does. I am constantly going to be driven off looking somewhere other than Christ. That's what's going on. Now, see, perseverance. Perseverance isn't saying religious. Perseverance is perseverance looking to Christ only and never graduating past that. Never wanting past that. That's spiritual maturity. That's the infant salvation. That's the strong man in Christ Jesus salvation, looking to Christ only. And you're always, through your own wicked heart, through satanic temptations, through wrong influences, you and I are going to be tempted to look somewhere other than Christ. And thank God for the Bible, taken by the Holy Spirit to correct us. The scriptures are profitable for correction. And the fourth thing he mentions, for instruction in righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That's good instruction, isn't it? To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, your average religious person will say, well, see, it's instruction on righteous living. You don't even know what righteous living is if you say something like that. You're clueless. The instruction of righteousness is looking to the righteousness of Christ as my only righteousness before God. That the man of God is using these four things, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. And that will take care of the glory of God. That will take care of the salvation of God's elect. And that will end in the strengthening of believers. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. Increase our faith, increase our love to you, increase our zeal for your glory. Increase our passion to preach your gospel so that the elect will hear. And Lord, strengthen us. Cause us to increase in the fruit of the Spirit. Cause us to increase in love and joy and peace, in long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Lord, cause us to be strengthened in being poor, in mourning over our sin, and being meek, in hungering and thirsting after thy righteousness, in being merciful, in being pure in heart, in being a peacemaker. Lord, grant us the grace to be persecuted for the righteousness of thy Son's sake. We would count it an honor of grace we know we don't deserve. But Lord, strengthen us by your grace, through your word, by your Spirit, for Christ's sake. In his name we pray.